right, so let's begin with paragraph C then on page 30, and we'll look at the scripture lessons there that all are in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9. So open your Bible to the first book of the New Testament. The New Testament begins about two-thirds of the way through the scripture. And there we'll look in chapter 8. First part that we're going to look at, it begins in verse 23. The heading there, of course, is Jesus calms the storm. Okay, so Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 23. Then it's Jesus. Then Jesus got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake. This is the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is in the valley of the Jordan River. And that valley is a part of the Great Rift Valley, a geological feature that separates Asia from Africa. Victoria Falls down in Africa is in the Great Rift Valley, which is huge. In that valley is the lowest point on the earth that is not underwater, at Jericho, at the where the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is well over 1,700 feet below sea level. Farther upstream in the Jordan River is the Sea of Galilee, but it is also below sea level. And from the mountains up in the north, we know Mount Hermon from the Bible, perhaps. From those mountains up north in Syria, weather can develop in those mountains that can send winds down that rift valley. So where I grew up on Lake Michigan, for example, when they first stocked the lake with salmon, people were out there fishing like crazy. They'd be out there in canoes and 12-foot rowboats and so forth, and they would fish in the fall. Well, in the fall on Lake Michigan, you better watch the weather very carefully. But storms do not come up without warning there. You can see them coming. I mean, sometimes you have a lot of warning, sometimes you have a little less, but you always know that a storm is coming. People would drown because they just ignored the warnings, you know. But on the Sea of Galilee, all of a sudden the wind can be blowing and the sky is clear and everything is fine. It's caused by weather 150 miles to the north, and the wind comes out. So that's what happens. This is a real place. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping, probably in the front of the boat, where it's covered. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us." In Greek, in Hebrew, that's Hosanna. Hosanna, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. Jesus isn't too worried about that. He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves. A rebuke is what you say to a child who's stuck his finger in the cake. He rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. Well, the wind could stop blowing, but it would take a while for the waves to disappear, but this is clearly a miracle. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." I said before, sometimes Christians are absolutely convinced that Jesus is God, they have difficulty understanding that he was a man. The disciples didn't have any difficulty understanding that Jesus was a man because he was right in front of them. For them, it was amazing that he was God. We need to understand both, of course. But here the emphasis is on God's power. God has come down from heaven and become a human being. That man standing there in the front of the boat calmed the wind and waves because he was God. And the miracle authenticated that he was who he said he was. All right, let's look at another miracle, the beginning of the next chapter. Jesus heals a paralytic. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. So he took the boat across, the storm is there, and then there's the season, the healing of the two demon-possessed men is there, and then he goes back, takes the boat back to Capernaum. Some men, now you might be confused, came to his own town. Come on in, right? Is his own town... we usually think it's Nazareth, where he grew up. But when the people of Nazareth threw him out, he went to Capernaum, which was Peter's town on the shore. So now that's his hometown, or his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic. Paralysis among us is relatively rare. What's the main cause of paralysis today?
Back injury.
Yeah.
Back or neck.
Yes, back or neck. Yes, trauma. An accident of some kind. That happened in ancient times, of course, but the more common cause of paralysis, which was much more frequent, was infection. Because infections that are not, like with antibiotics, where you just have to fight off an infection, can so affect your body that you suffer from neuropathy. Your nerves are affected by the infection, which you have survived, but it has left its effects. Well, we don't know why this guy was a paralytic. I'm just pointing out that paralysis was very common.
Common back then.
Right. And they brought this man lying on a mat. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us any of the details of the story because Matthew is writing for a Jewish audience and they all know the story. Luke tells this same story and he gives all the details. They couldn't get close to the house. There were so many people that carrying this mat, they just couldn't make it. And Jesus was healing people. So they went up on the roof of the house and they tore apart the roof, which was put up every spring, you know, to shield you from the sun. I mean, taken down every, but in the winter time was put back up. You know, so they tear it apart and they lower him down. Well, Jesus is amazed at their determination. And so when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Well, that probably was not exactly what the men who brought him and the paralytic had in mind. But they aren't about to tell Jesus what he should do. So he says, "Take heart. Your sins are forgiven." Now, at this, when some people hear this, some of the teachers of the law, who by and large rejected Jesus, said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Why?
Because he's forgiven sins.
And who's the only one who can forgive sins?
God.
Yeah, all right. So they don't believe he's God, and they say, so he's blaspheming. Knowing their thoughts, and Jesus could have known their thoughts miraculously, he is the Son of God, but he can also see them murmuring over there and talking. I mean, you know, I think it's not good to look for miracles where the Bible doesn't say a miracle occurred. He knows what they're thinking. And he said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Why are you all so upset about this? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. So you see, the purpose of the miracles is to show who Jesus was, to demonstrate that he was the Son of God, and so he can forgive sins. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Now, did they realize that Jesus was also God? Well, maybe some of them did, maybe some of them didn't get it yet. I don't know. But what they said was true. They praised God who had given such authority to men. Jesus was a human being who had this power. And of course, he was also God. Okay, let's go to the next story, which just continues shortly thereafter. In Matthew chapter 9, we're skipping now to verse 18. So Jesus calls Matthew to be his disciples in between, and there's some questions about fasting and who Jesus is and so forth. And then verse 18, while he was having this discussion, a ruler came. A ruler is a word that's usually applied to someone who rules quite locally, like a city, a mayor. Or, and this of course is Roman rule, but as opposed to the governor, like Pontius Pilate, a ruler is more local. So this ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Why would he believe this?
That seemed awesome because he, like you say, probably was Roman.
Could very well, if he wasn't Roman, he was ruling under Roman authority and wasn't a Jew. Okay. And wasn't a Jew. You're correct. But why would he believe that Jesus could raise his daughter from the dead?
He must have heard about all these miracles.
He heard about Jesus. And there's one other thing that's driving his faith. Desperation. There aren't any more choices, are there? My daughter has died, has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Now, we didn't grow up Jewish in Jesus' day. So you have to understand what's happening here. This woman needed what we would call D&C. And so she is continuously bleeding. That gets taken care of today, but it's a disaster, isn't it? It's a disaster physically, but it even had a spiritual component. Because anything that came out of a person's body made them ceremonially unclean. So because her period is continuous, she's unclean. That's why she says, I'm only going to touch his cloak. Because she was unclean, she wasn't going to touch Jesus. That's why Matthew is recording for us, for a Jewish audience that would be very attuned to this, says that she said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." So once again, faith in the Savior. 12 years. She needs help. She's got all kinds of problems that would be the result of this. Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." Not the cloak. Your trust in me. And the woman was healed from that moment. Well, Jesus continues on to the ruler's house. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, In a death, people would play mournful music and neighbors would come and wail. So if you were a part of, and neighbors were family, you know, in the villages, people lived on the same street. But neighbors too, neighbors and relatives. And they would wail. For some of them, it would be heartfelt emotion. For others, it would be a profound sense of caring about the other person. This is strange to us. When we see newsreel, a little there. Video at 11, right, from the Middle East, and you see people demonstrating their feelings. We're very uncomfortable with that. But we're kind of the strange. Well, who's strange? Is it them or is it us?
Yeah.
You know, we've got the classic case of Jackie Kennedy, you know, with the stiff upper lip. That's our ideal and goal. That's not what it was in the Midwest. They expressed their feelings. So the musicians are playing and people are wailing. And because of this death. When he entered the ruler's house, so you go in, remember, you go into the house and you have this big open area. That's where this is taking place. So he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead but asleep." But they laughed at him. What is this? I mean, she's dead, they know it. After the crowd had been put outside, because the ruler now is, of course, going to do whatever Jesus says should be done, he went in. So from this center room, you know, that the house is built around, he goes into one of the rooms and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. So this child was dead, and Jesus raised her from the dead. All right, so our conclusion. Jesus performed many miracles, and there were many others. There are sections in the Gospels where it simply said, "And in the evening they brought the sick to him, and Jesus healed them." Well, how many miracles was that? 15? You know, I mean, we don't. So there were numerous miracles. But remember that Jesus did not come to fix physical illness, and he didn't heal everybody in Israel. In fact, there was one incident where people were gathered around the pool of Bethesda for the angel to stir the water, and the first one in would be healed. And there were people all gathered around there. Jesus healed one person. So miracles first point to Jesus. Some of them have, like the calming of the wind and waves, aren't prompted by Jesus' caring heart. Well, he cared for the disciples, they were frightened. But it's different. Jesus would feel compassion for someone who was suffering and would heal them. But always, the first point of the miracle is to point to Jesus, not to healing. That's secondary. Jesus performed many miracles showing that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus' teaching. To get a well-rounded picture of Jesus' works and teaching, it is best to read one or all of the four Gospels from beginning to end. We encourage you to do that. You can read Mark in a single afternoon without any problem at all, or an evening. You know, it's just, it doesn't take that long, and it's good to do that because we tend to look at this part and then this part, and then this part, and we never see. And when you read something and you don't understand it, just keep right on going. Just forget it. You know, you'll have an opportunity later on, perhaps, to figure that one out. What you're doing in reading one of the Gospels is simply trying to see the forest and not look at the trees. So just read right through and see the whole story. That's an important thing. Yes, question? Oh, all right. Jesus especially proclaimed God's grace, his love and forgiveness for undeserving sinners. Oftentimes we are attuned to his words of chiding sinners, but mostly what he was doing was bringing good news. People did not stream out to see him to get hammered. John too. We think John, you know, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee?" You know, and he has all these strong things to say. But people didn't stream out and take them 2 days to get there, maybe spend a day there, another day to come back to get lambasted. They went out there because he was telling them the good news. They got lambasted too. But that's not what brought them. His words and works led his disciples to confess, "You are the Christ. You are the christened one, the anointed one, the Moshiach in Hebrew, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. Jehovah's Witnesses will come and say, well, he isn't God, he's the Son of God. He's the first, the first among all the other gods besides Jehovah, the true God. That is baloney. And if Jesus had taught that he was another God, his disciples would not have followed him. They understood that if Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, then he's God. They understood the Trinity. Even his enemies did. His enemies never accused Jesus of pretending that he was another God. Well, and they would have hammered him for that if they could. But he didn't say that. So our poor misled Jehovah's Witness people, you know, you need to share with them the message of the real, that Jesus is God. But his message also stirred up the opposition of self-righteous men. So let's look at Luke 15. Luke 15, so you're in Matthew, Mark is next, and Luke. Luke 15 has been called by Christians the lost and found chapter. There are three parables about things that are lost and found. But look at the very beginning of the parable, of the chapter, I mean. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." They can't believe that he would eat with people who don't really keep the law as well as they should. So now Jesus tells them three parables in order to teach the Pharisees a lesson. The first parable is about a guy who is in charge of 100 sheep. One of them wanders off. He leaves the sheep, the 99, and goes after the one. If you own the sheep and you hired this guy, what would you do?
Get rid of him.
You'd fire him. You'd fire him. And Jesus knows that when he tells the parable. He's trying to say, you don't think like God thinks. You think in your own way. But Jesus is the one who goes after that one sheep. And when the one is found, what happens? He calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." There are no people who do not need to repent, but there are people who in their own mind are righteous and think that they do not need to repent. Then there's the story of the 10 coins. This woman has 10 coins, she loses one. Well, she sweeps the whole house and she finally finds her one coin. So she calls a party. Well, I suppose the neighbors, I mean, if this person, this is a story, you know, but this is probably the umpteenth party that this woman called, you know. Oh, another party, she found her coin, you know. But again, Jesus says, when she finds it, she calls her neighbors, friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Who's rejoicing? God is. Sometimes we say the angels. Well, they probably were rejoicing too. But who's rejoicing in the presence of the angels? It's God. And so God is saying, it isn't the way you think it is. You've got it wrong, guys. You've got to get it right. Then comes Jesus' greatest parable. And that's the one we're going to focus on, the parable of the lost son. We've called it prodigal. Prodigal means wasteful. And he was wasteful. So this is the parable of the prodigal son. It really should be titled the parable of the waiting father, who's got two sons that are estranged from him. All right, let's look at this story. This story is meant by Jesus Christ to explain to you the heart of God and the mission of Jesus. There was a man who had two sons. you have two sons like this, God be with you. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. I think you're going to live another 30 years. I can't wait for you to die. You're not dying fast enough. Give me my share of the estate. The people who, remember, the people who were listening to those first two parables, they're wondering, I'd fire that guy. And I got to go to this party, you know, for this lost coin. Now they think, this guy should beat his son with a stick. That's what he ought to do, you know. But what does he do? He divided his property between them. There's no explaining this, Father, okay? Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. What's the worst thing he did in that verse?
Wild living.
Oh, that's right. That's the second. The third is squandered. The fourth is wild living. What's the worst thing he did?
He took it.
Well, it was his.
But he left with it.
Well, he left. That's second. What's first?
Asking.
It's the only thing that's left.
He got together all he had.
Now, how did he do that? He sold the family property. On the street where the family lives, he liquidated everything. You just don't do that. I mean, this kid despises his father, and he doesn't care about the family or the community or anything else. It's outrageous behavior. So he's off. All right. Verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country. What causes famine?
Drought,
right. And he began to be in need. Well, he had lots of friends when he had money, but now it's all gone. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Whoa. Well, remember, he's a Jew. He's sinking as low as he can get. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. Well, why couldn't he eat the pods that the pigs were eating? I mean, he could certainly grab some of those.
It was ceremonially unclean.
No, not the pods. No, this is pig food. It isn't going to do him any good. His stomach won't digest this stuff. You know? So he's how is he going to feed? If he takes care of pigs in the Middle East, then when they slaughter a pig, what isn't prime, you know, meat for the owner, he gets to eat. Now, it's bad enough that he's taking care of these pigs. Now, the only thing that he can eat is pork. And not the good, you know, yeah, right. Okay, yeah, not the best cuts, okay. No one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, is this the turning point in the story? Well, you might think it was. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his father. Now we could look at that and say, and this is the typical interpretation of this story. This is the turning point. He returns to his father.
I think he's still wheeling and dealing at this point.
Well, yeah, he is. He is. Because what doesn't he understand? He still doesn't know his father. His father is not going to make him one of his hired men. He misses his father's love completely. He's always missed it. I suspect that the labor that brought this kid into the world was tough going. And it's been, I mean, you know, this is Jesus' story. We can't go back. But he's a complete loss. And now he says, "I'm hungry, so I'm going to go back, and this is what I'll do. I'll tell him I'll earn my food." Now comes the critical verse in the entire book. Love story. So he got up and went to his father. Not that. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father breaks in, and he's not interested in hearing that baloney. And it may sound from the Pharisees and the teachers of the law point of view, he ought to shape up. You know? But what does Jesus say in his story that takes the emphasis in the second part of verse 20, that takes the emphasis away from the son and puts it on the father?
Compassion.
Yes.
He shows compassion, but even before that,
grace.
Yeah, we're always jumping to the bottom line. Stick with the story. Tell me what in the story tells you that Jesus is going a completely different direction with this story.
His father always loved him.
How do you know that?
He ran away for some.
Well, he just
ran to him.
He threw his arms around him and kissed him.
Even before that.
What?
You have to give value to every part of the story.
His father saw him from afar, knew he was coming back, but didn't know if he was going to repent or not.
No, didn't know anything about him. Now, this guy is at least 50. And 50-year-old men do not go running in the Middle East today, and they didn't then either. They don't hitch up that long robe and go running. But this father does. And it's very important to see, while he was still a long way off, so the father is
waiting.
He is the waiting father. He is waiting, and he sees his son. Now, the son, when he coming up to that last hill before you, you know, reach the village, is probably thinking, well, I have to knock on the door. People who study Middle Eastern villages today say the children would really give this kid a hard time. They had a funeral for him before, and now the father's not going to answer the door. Leave him out there for a couple of days, you know. He has no idea what kind of reception he's going to get. The father is waiting for him. He throws his arms around him and kissed him. The son starts his little story, but the father, verse 22, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now look what happens. Quick, bring the best robe. Remember the story of Joseph? He was Jacob's favorite, and he had the coat of many colors. Richly ornamented robe is probably a better translation. The best robe. He is going to be a servant. He's a son. Put a ring on his finger. What is that ring for?
A seal of...
When you make a legal contract, you impress this family seal. He can make
deals
again. He's fully a part of the family. Put sandals on his feet. The father wants to make sure that the servants understand the father's attitude toward him. Servants go barefoot. Sons wear sandals. Mm-hmm. And for the son, too. You put sandals on his feet because he's not going to be a servant. He's my son. And we're going to kill the fattened calf. Every time you see the word calf, I think when people who grow up in America hear the word calf, they think of a spindly-legged, you know, newborn cow. But calf is a cow is a calf until a year old. And so what we're killing here is prime rib. That's what we're going to have. All right, the best. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. Literally. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Now, the father is throwing this party for the community. He wants everyone to know that he is that they would look askance at this son. But they have no choice because the father has, you know, they'd have to reject the father. So he's saying to the whole community, "This is my son." When a father in this circumstance throws a party, the oldest son is the maitre d'. He's the one who goes about making sure that everyone is welcomed, introducing him to the father. You know, father's over there at the table, go and say hello. And here we've got a place for you, making sure that they have something to eat and drink and so forth. That was his job as the oldest son. He refuses to go in. The people listening to the story think the father should take a stick and beat this one too. But what does the father do? He goes out and pleads with him. This is almost embarrassing. He acts in an embarrassing way with the younger son, giving him the inheritance even though he's not dead yet. And now he does the same with the older son, goes out and pleads with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours..." who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. How does what the father says to the son differ from what the son says to the father? In the very first thing that the father says. What's the very first thing that the father says?
"You are always..."
No.
My son.
My son. What does the son say?
He's the second son?
No, yeah.
Second son.
The second son, the older son. When he spoke to his father,
look.
What did he say? Look. What didn't he say?
Sir. Father.
My father, right. That's extremely rude. That, in our day, children commonly disrespect their parents. Parents expect and teach their children to disrespect them. We have a dysfunctional society. In the Middle East, you might hate your father, but you are not going to address him in any way except a respectful way. So there is a tremendous contrast that the people hearing this story the first time would have noticed right away. We just notice that the son is angry. "Look," he says. He answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed yours." He shouldn't say things like that. He shouldn't address his father this way. It's outrageous. Completely outrageous. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The older son thinks it's a zero-sum game. What did the father do before? He gave half of everything he owned to the younger son. Oh, no, actually he didn't. He gave a third. He gave a third to the younger son. Now, he welcomes the son back again. Well, the son looks at it as, "You're giving my property away," you know. And is he justified?
Father can do whatever he wants.
Not in that society. The father is acting like the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one, the woman who loses one coin and gets carried away. He gets carried away. He's welcomed his son back. And the Pharisees are shaking their heads. You know, this is not appropriate behavior. But Jesus is telling the Pharisees, God acts the way God wishes to act. And I'm God. And I'm telling you this. And now, how does this story end?
We don't know.
Yeah, it doesn't. Jesus leaves the story without an end. Did the older son recognize his father's love and return to him? Well, Jesus is intending the Pharisees to take a hard look. Most of them did not. If the story had gone on, forget what the older son did because we don't know. Imagine harvest time 3 months later. It's been a long day. Harvest takes a long time. So you get up in the morning, you eat in the dark. When the sun comes up, you start to work, and you work until the sun is going down. And everyone is tired, but the younger son is saying, there's still night. We can get a little bit more in. And everyone is wondering, you know, what's with him? See? But his entire life has changed. He now gladly serves his father and with joy is carrying out his father's work. This is a story about the father. It's not a story about the sons. The sons are only there incidentally. I mean, without the sons there wouldn't be any story. But the story is about the father and understanding God's love. There was not a turning point when he came to his senses. That's just human thinking. Here I am starving to death when my father's servants have plenty to eat. I'm going to go home. That's no change of heart. His heart changed in his father's arms. That was the turning point. When while he was still a long way off, his father ran to greet him, threw his arms around him, bring the best robe, put the ring on his finger, kill the fattened calf, put sandals on his feet. So this is Jesus. This is the message that Jesus brings. God wishes to redeem his people. He doesn't wish to provide them a way to earn his favor. He wishes to redeem them. All right. According to his own teaching, Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost. Now, let's talk about Christ's obedience to the law. Who here has kept any of the Ten Commandments without error? Raise your hand. Okay. So we already know what answers to give. Right. But to believe that is difficult. We have not kept the law. We have no... If on Judgment Day, what in the world would you say to God who knows your every thought to convince him that there's a place for you to be in heaven? There is something you could say that will get you in. What?
I believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior.
And
He saved me. He died by dying on the cross and take away my shedding blood.
And by
ascending into heaven.
Oh, that's all part of his dying and rising again. And by keeping the law in my stead. That's what we're going to talk about right now. Christ's obedience to the law. Jesus has joined himself to us. We're joined to him. If he dies, then we died. If he kept the law, we kept the law. Christ accomplishes this for everyone. That's what makes it so terrible to reject God's salvation. Christ has kept the law for us. Christ has died for us. And when somebody says, I don't need him and I don't want him, that person, remember that Chinese saying, Now, someday I'm going to meet a Chinese person and tell me it's not Chinese. I don't know. But it's supposedly a Chinese statement. Be careful what you wish for, because you may
get
it. Don't say, I don't need Jesus and I want God to leave me alone. Careful what you wish for, because you may get it. Everyone who ends up in hell will be there because he wanted to be there. He won't want to be there when he gets there, but he wanted to be there. Leave me alone. That's what hell is. Jesus, as a child, was subject to Joseph and Mary. He kept the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. During his ministry, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He did what the Father commanded him to do. Those are the commandments. Even his enemies could not answer his challenge. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? You all know me. Someone give an example of how I have sinned. At his trial, they had to bring false witnesses to testify against him. And even they messed up, but we'll talk about that next couple of weeks. During his whole life on earth, Jesus did the Heavenly Father's will and kept his commandments. Here's a human being who didn't do anything wrong. And he's God, too. And he's joined to me. He's become one of us. That's a dangerous thing to do. You join yourself to me, and you are in trouble. Because I bring sin and death. But Jesus willingly joined himself to us, knowing what that would mean. But he kept the law. That's what we're doing now. Why did the Son of God obey God's law? God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law. Born a child of the woman. He was one of us. And therefore he was subject to the law to redeem those. Does anyone know what redeem means?
Buy back.
Yes, to buy back. To deem something is to give it value. I deem that to be an excellent something, whatever. To redeem it is to buy back. You know, somebody gave you green stamps years ago and you redeem them, or you redeem a coupon. So, okay. Lost my place here. Down below. I'm not far enough down. Okay. Born under law to redeem those under law, to buy them back, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Sandals, the best robe, a ring on your finger, prime rib, feast. We are the children of God. You have the full rights of sons. Who? Who is redeemed and has the full rights of sons? According to that verse.
We are.
Well, it doesn't say we. Who does it say?
Creatures of God.
Him.
Those under the law. Who's under the law?
All humans.
So all humans are redeemed and have the full rights of sons. Oh, there are a lot of people who have a difficult time believing that. But if Jesus died for everyone on the earth except one person, who is that? Who can you be absolutely certain that one person is?
Jesus.
Well, Jesus wouldn't die for himself.
Satan.
Well, Satan's not a person.
God.
God's not a person. If Jesus died for all, but if Jesus had died for everyone except one human being, who could you know for certain that one human being was?
That he didn't die for, that was him.
An unbeliever?
Well,
An unbeliever?
There's lots of those.
No, we can't know.
Yeah?
We cannot know. It's a mystery. We don't know.
Well, it doesn't exist. I'm creating a situation that does not exist.
He died for everyone.
Yes.
Period.
Okay, but if he had died for everyone except one person, you could know who that one person was for sure.
Me?
Oh,
yes.
Yeah.
You could not know it was Hitler. You could not know that it was Judas. You could not know it was that neighbor next door to you. You could know that it was you without a doubt. There would be no doubt that it was you. Other people, who knows? They might be better. You might like to believe that they're worse than you. Hitler, that neighbor, you know. But who do you know would be that person? It's you. And that, now, why am I saying this? The reason is that we have to understand that Jesus died for everyone. He died for everyone. And if he didn't die for everyone, then he didn't die for you. That's absolutely certain. That's why the doctrine of universal justification is so important. And so if people are lost, are they lost because they sinned?
No.
If you're lost because you sinned,
then we're all
right. You're lost because you didn't believe in Jesus. God won salvation for you, offered it to you, and you said, I don't want it. See, because we have people who say, how can a loving God condemn anyone to hell? If you reject Christ's death for you on the cross and his life of perfect obedience, you're lost. You're going to be lost, and God will be just in doing that. How are we doing? That is our time. All right, well, we've got just a little bit more. We'll that'll make an introduction. Next week, next week, right. On the 23rd, we have one more week. On the 23rd, the children lead the service, and the early service is at 8:30. And there will not be Bible class. And the week after that, I'm going to be in Illinois visiting my son. We got 6 classes going, so what we're going to do is ask you on the Sunday between Christmas and New Year's to join one of the other classes for 1 week, and we'll see you next year. But we have next week yet. Right. Okay. God be with you this week.
But on the 23rd, then that starts.
Yeah. But next week is a regular week. Oh, if anybody didn't mark the form, be sure and do so. It's right here. Add a name on the bottom. You're not on it. So just add your name on the bottom. Right. Jack, I heard you showed up during the week. Thought it was Sunday?
No, I was looking for you.
Oh, all right. And I was gone. There we go.
Did that Bible show up?
No.
I'm going to put up a note in the bulletin that says, please read the Bible here. Yeah.
I set that Bible down on my desk to return it to you, and it's gone. I can't.
Got that old car running good now, huh?